As we come to this part of the service where we take a look at God's Word, we are continuing a series from last week called From Serenity to Suffering, where we are kind of taking a look at the cross through the lens of Christmas. If you've been with us for a while, we've been going through the book of John. We've been looking at the life of Christ, and now we come to the cross, and it came at a perfect time as we enter into Christmas for us to look at it in a unique way, and I think you'll find that this morning. What I'm going to do in starting the sermon today is I'm going to ask you to do something to help you actively engage throughout the sermon today. It's a little exercise that I think prepares our hearts for the scripture that we're going to see. This morning, I'm going to ask you to do something that's perhaps illustrated by something that my wife does every year. She, at Christmas, at least most years, she gets an ornament that kind of represents the year that has gone by, whether it's the year for our family or specifically, sometimes she'll get them just for the kids and an ornament that represents the year for the kids. I will tell you that this kind of symbolic gesture is quite interesting in 2020. If you're to go online and you type in 2020 ornaments, there's a lot of interesting things that you will find. There are family ornaments with the cute little cartoons, but all of them have masks on. There are pictures of toilet paper on some. There are symbols for social distancing for others. One of my favorites is it has the hand of one of probably one of the most well-known cartoon Christmas characters of the Grinch. And the Grinch is holding a mask, and under the mask it says 2020. It says stink, stank, stunk, right? I mean, this is what it feels like for many of us. It has been a year of difficulty for many, a year of struggle. And what I want you to do this morning is something similar to that. I'm going to ask you to do two things to help your hearts kind of relate to the text today. First, this morning, I want you to picture an ornament, okay? Just kind of a round ornament, and the canvas is open right now on the ornament. But I want you to put something there in your mind's eye that embodies or symbolizes the most difficult or painful part of your life right now. So I want you to think through that. I'm going to give you some time to do that, but what is probably the most difficult thing, a struggle that you're going through, something that comes to mind first as you hear something like that? And just in your mind's eye, again, just put an image, something that represents that in some form or fashion. Again, I think this will be helpful for us. Just want to give you a moment to do that. Perhaps there's a picture that depicts some situation. Maybe there are emotions internally that you feel. Perhaps there are specific current events in your life that can be portrayed in some form or fashion. But what are your current feelings? Kind of what's that event? What's that thing? And how would it be pictured on your ornament? What I want to do next, secondly, is for those who are more left side of the brain than right, is we're going to take that ornament in our mind's eye, and we're going to flip it over. And on the back of it, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn it over and just write down a single adjective that describes your current feelings toward that event, toward that difficulty. Current feeling as of today, December 6, 2020, just write that adjective down on the back of the ornament in your mind's eye. Again, I'll give you a moment to do that. For some, could be irritated, could be frustrated, could be angry. Maybe even for some, it is numb, it is tired, maybe desperate, maybe even hopeless. But between you and God, again, in your mind's eye, craft that personal ornament on the front side and the back side. And I want you to just hold on to it. We're going to return to it in a bit. Because, you see, I believe, again, our text this morning has something very profound to say to our current difficulties. And I'm going to begin reading what is a beloved Christmas story coming to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let me pray real quick. Father in heaven, as we enter into this familiar story, as we come to a time where we reflect even upon some of these difficult things in our lives, Lord, I pray that you would use this time for us to be encouraged, for you to bring hope. Lord, we are in a season that I believe many of us need. We need the Advent season. We need to not just experience this kind of nostalgic or emotional piece of it, but there is a story within the Advent story that we need desperately now. So I pray you would use that for your purposes and for your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, my major in college was marketing, and I found the whole subject absolutely fascinating, especially looking at consumer behavior and how people function and work. And one of the items that has stuck with me for years from my marketing professor is they had an exercise one day where they brought in a businessman from the city, and they had set up this office. It was a fake office, and there were cameras in there to record how the this would go, but it was basically a sales job where I had to go in, I had to sell something to him, and so everyone got a different product. And so for me, I remember it was a daily planner, all right? Now, if you're not familiar what a daily planner is, it's paper and pen, and you write stuff, you write dates and things like that. And so I remember I walked in and I failed almost right off the bat. Unfortunately, all this was caught on camera with this interview for my well-being, I was told. But I failed miserably because in the opening seconds, I began to list all the features that were with this planner. And he slowly pulled out a Palm Pilot, one of the very first kind of smartphone minus the phone, right? And he said, "Hey, tell me something. What can your planner do that this can't?" And I remember I kind of froze, and I remember kind of thinking, well, this is unfair, right? I didn't know he'd have a Palm Pilot. And so all of a sudden, the door opened, the professor walked into this small fake business office, and he said, "Richie, you broke the number one rule of marketing right off the bat." He said, "You tried to list all of the features of the products and not the benefits." That's kind of a common thing that you know in marketing, that you want to talk about the benefits rather than the features. And I remember he told me, he said, "Don't tell him what is contained in the daily planner. Tell him why it will help him. Tell him why he can't live without it." Theodore Levitt, a famous professor at Harvard Business School, would summarize this whole concept to his class by this illustration. He said, "People don't want to buy a quarter-inch drill. They want a quarter-inch hole." And see, there's a difference there. And I think this distinction actually gets to something of the human nature and the human condition. It would be present-day marketing guru Seth Godin who I think really brings out what this is. When he said this, he said, "Marketing is no longer about the stuff that you make, but about the stories you tell. It's no longer about the stuff that you make, but about the stories you tell. It's no longer about the stuff, the quarter-inch drill, that you're trying to describe to people. It's about the story. What are you going to do with the newly drilled quarter-inch hole? What's the story there?" That's why a men's hair coloring company, let's just take that for example, right? They don't have an ad where the chemist comes on screen and says, "You know, we've been able to match 99% of men's hair colorings to a 5% degree of differentiation, and so you should buy our product. It'll look like your hair." No, they don't do that. What do? They have an attractive middle-aged guy, right? And he is going around on the screen. He's got this nice set of hair. He is mesmerizing in the boardroom. He's always kind of doing one of those. And you've got him. He's strong in the gym working out. He's charming at the candlelight dinner. And the marketers present a story. It doesn't matter that you're middle-aged. You still got it, right? I mean, that's what they're saying. You still got it. You got the looks. You got the muscles. You got the charm. With a little help from us, you can have also kind of the hair follicles of the 25-year-old. You still got it. It's marketing. It's extremely prevalent in our current holiday society, right? Which tells us stories all the time. They don't list the features. Instead, what they say, "Hey, if you want a wonderful, warm, nostalgic, joyful Christmas morning, with snow, what do you need to do? You buy a Lexus, and you put a little bow on top, and everyone's happy, right? Godin went as far to say this. He said, stories, not ideas, not features. And then he said this, which was a total twist of the marketing of the whole marketing philosophy. He says, not even benefits. Not even benefits. He says, stories, not all those other things, are what spread from person to person. It's what makes something go viral. He said this finally. He said, people do not buy goods and services. They buy stories. Now, I think there's something to what Seth Godin is saying. The stories are indeed the way we think. They are the way that we kind of get energized to do something. They are the way that we make sense of the world. And as we go through life and just in day-to-day things, there are ways that we make sense of the world through sometimes true stories and sometimes false stories. And in a given day, I think we choose to believe both. Person who maybe is heading home. If I'm heading home and I come up to a light and I know I need to turn right on at the light and the person in front of me gets in front, but they're going straight, right? And you've had this before. What do you begin to think about the person in front of you? Oh, they're just selfish. What's the story? What's the narrative? Well, they said, you know what? I'm going to get in front of this person behind me and I'm going to stop at this light. I know they need to turn right, but this is my way to get back at the world. You think these things. Well, at least I do, all right? And so we try to make sense of life with stories. When in actuality, the person has no idea that we're sitting behind them. In fact, I would encourage you now, take that ornament that you have in your mind's eye. I mean, I think that even the way that we depict the ornament this morning, our personal ornament, it's born out of a specific narrative. That the adjective that we chose to write on the back actually flows out of a story. The question we'll ask this morning is, what narrative is informing our ornament? What stories are we telling ourselves around this personal difficulty that we're struggling with? I want to begin this morning by looking at the ornaments, if you will, of several of the major characters from the birth narrative of Christ. See, the very first that we're going to look at is in the Christmas story is that of Zechariah and Elizabeth. What would be their ornament? Well, what do we know about them? We know that they're barren at an older age, unable to have children. If we were to ask Zechariah and Elizabeth to create an ornament, something that depicted it, it might be an empty crib, right? And maybe on the back they would write, disappointed would be their adjective. But then in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there's a little bit of good news if you're familiar with the story. One day Zechariah and the other priests, they drew lots to see who would go in to have the privilege of entering into the temple to burn incense. This was a privilege that would happen only one time, if that, in a priest's life. And so it was kind of the big day for Zechariah. And so Zechariah on that day, he's chosen. He goes in. All alone in the temple, an angel appears to Zechariah. And we read this. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Now, in this moment, if we said, hey, quick, Zechariah, make an ornament in your brain, all right? What are you thinking? I mean, certainly afraid would be scribbled in a shaky handwriting on the back of his ornament. But then something extraordinary occurs. It's going to occur in all three of these stories, and I want us to pay attention to it. The tense changes. The tense changes. He says, your wife, the angel says to Zechariah, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. You shall name him John. He goes on and says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Oftentimes, we will speak in future tense of what we believe might happen, but in this passage, notice that the future tense is much more definite. That the angel is saying and is speaking the terms of what will happen. Now, hold on to that thought for a moment. Because not too much later, we have a second story. We enter into the story of a young girl in the city of Nazareth. We have Elizabeth's relative, and we read of her. She is a virgin, betrothed. Betrothed is like our engagement, a little bit more of a commitment there, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in this moment, we were saying, Mary, what's your ornament look like? Well, for her, probably, it would probably just be hopeful and plain at this point, honestly. I mean, she's just living a modest, uneventful life. She's engaged to a good man and probably expects to just live kind of a simple life. And perhaps in the back of the thing, she just would have written, you know, simple on the back of her car or on the back of the ornament. And so with that, we have kind of this, all of a sudden, we have a change, though. We have a change in what will happen, because it says here at this point that all of a sudden, she was greatly, there's an angel. We watch as an angel, Gabriel, visits Mary. And this simple girl, all of a sudden, it says she was greatly troubled. The word means perplexed. But the angel affirms. He says, you have found favor with God. So she's perplexed. But then this enigmatic future tense returns, even more mysterious. It says this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All future. Then there's a final story we want to look at, and then I'll comment about these things. It's now Joseph's perspective. What would his ornament be? I mean, Joseph was an obedient man, a good man. He learns that Mary is pregnant. We can imagine how far-fetched it would be to, if it sounded to Joseph that Mary kind of still claims to be a virgin. I mean, Joseph's smart enough, right? He knows the birds and the bees, and so it's best he can tell that Mary must have just cheated on him. And so we read in verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I want you to imagine Joseph's ornament. Probably a heart on the front that's broken, right? Perhaps the word on the back he would write would be humiliated or disheartened or even depressed. But then we read verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then again, this peculiar future tense. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then, when we understand it correctly, another very strange verse. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If you've grown up in the church, you hear the word prophecy, and you say, of course, right? Prophecy. Big deal. I mean, we know what it is. Past promises coming to a future fulfillment. But do you realize how radical the idea of prophecy is? Do you realize how radical it is that the future tense is being used here of things that will happen in the lives of Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph? I mean, these are events, certain events, specific events that have not yet transpired. Certain events or future events that are as certain as past history. Now, I think, again, it's going to seem very elementary to a lot of us if we've been in church. We hear prophecy, and maybe this is just going to be an elementary observation for us as well. But what we are seeing here is simply this, and I think it's worth noting, that through these past events as well as these future certainties, Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph find themselves in what? In the middle of a story. They're in the middle of a story. The Gospel of Matthew opens the story of the birth of Jesus with this long genealogy showing that the story goes further back. One person gives birth to the next, who gives birth to the next, who gives birth to the next, that ultimately gives birth to Jesus. Now, what's fascinating about this genealogy is simply this. It's that every specific human life is statistically improbable. Everyone. Every single human life is statistically improbable. A couple of months ago, I was working on another project, and I uncovered this very unlikely odds that any of us should actually exist this morning. You all shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be up here speaking. The odds are stacked horribly against it. You see, biologically speaking, in the creation of every life, even that life, right? In the creation of every life, there were 200 million cells pursuing one common goal. 200 million cells seeking after one common goal, a single egg. And there is this 1 in 200 million chance then that you actually are here. You won the race. You were Michael Phelps. Good job, all right? But don't you see that not only are we 1 in 200 million, one of the 200 million cells, but we are also that egg. Also, it's important to note that women are born with about 1 million eggs, and only 300 are released in their lifetime, meaning 999,700 never see the light of day. So a 1 in 1 million egg meets up with 1 in 200 million cells, and you're here, you're born. And the same is true of your parents and your grandparents and on, if you change a single minute variable in the universe, the people existing in this world would be completely different. See, the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew 1 that starts the Christmas story is evidence that the story of Christmas actually is part of a much bigger story. It's an even more magnificent narrative. God carries out a larger story in this world, such that Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph are all initially kind of crafting their ornaments based upon their own experience, their own story, initially completely unaware that they were part of prophecies that were given hundreds of years before them, part of a plan that was begun millennium before that. But as they are let into that story, as they come to understand the story that they are part of, you'll notice in all three of these, their initial understanding of their individual experiences is informed. And so their perspective changes. What they write then on the back of the ornament begins to shift, because now Mary transitions from this simple, perplexed young girl over this mysterious pregnancy, but when she understands the plan, she all of a sudden becomes an inspired songwriter. Zechariah moves from bitterness to praise. Joseph, he scratches out on the back of his ornament, disappointed, and he writes out obedience. When they see their place in the bigger story, it changes their entire perspective, but I wonder how many of us never do that. How many of us don't understand the larger story surrounding those very personal ornaments and heartache? I wonder how many of us this morning can't see further than the experiences that kind of weigh us down. We can't see beyond the physical pain we endure. We can't see beyond the emotional illness that we have. We can see no further than the family that seems broken. We can see no further than the sins we struggle with. We can see no further, and therefore we cannot see the story beyond our present situation. And so oftentimes it's with ignorance that we take the ornament and we turn it over and we scribble words to describe and define our current experience that flow not from God's story, but simply from our very limited human account. Consider again that ornament this morning. Consider that situation you're going through, and specifically consider the adjective that you wrote on the back of it. Can I show you the bigger story in which your personal and my personal heartache falls? Let me tell you this story. It's, again, going to be one that many of you are familiar with as I start it. There was once a world without sickness, suffering, or death. It was a world without any kind of pain whatsoever. There was no evil. It was paradise. But then one day, we saw sin enter into the world, and it profoundly broke everything. The cause, actually, of the pain on the front of your personal ornament was directly caused by the fall at its most elementary level. We learn in Romans 8, the entire creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. So all creation has gone through this pain as well. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, so that the world, the surroundings, God's creation, cries out. It's so painful because the entire world has been hurt by the fall. But it goes on and says it's even personal for us as individuals because we've been hurt. It says not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. That we too, even as Christians, that we are touched deeply by the fall. We groan. We groan. Anyone understand the groaning? Like there's something just that's profoundly broken in us, and yet at the moment, at the very moment of the fall, there's a beautiful promise given as well. It's in Genesis 3:15. It is often called the Proto-Evangelion. The Proto-Evangelion. Proto is like prototype. It's the very first one, right? And Evangelion is like gospel. So the very first gospel, the first gospel directly right after the first sin occurs, and directly, immediately, we have the first sign of the gospel, that God speaks the gospel. And I believe this verse actually ties it all together. It's the Proto-Evangelion. It's found in Genesis 3:15. In cursing the serpent in the garden, God tells him, "I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed." Now at this moment, God reveals that throughout the history of the world, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be strife, there's going to be this struggle between the enemy and evil on one side, and there's going to be a struggle between them and the seed of woman or mankind on the other side. For years, the enemy inflicts pain upon mankind. Mankind struggles to try to stop this ferocious cycle of evil, but to no avail, and we even participate in the evil ourselves. But one day, a seed of woman is born, and is born in the manger. And what we celebrate at Christmas, what we celebrate is that in this manger, this seed is born, this one is born from woman, where he comes in the world, where he can do something about enemy and sin and sickness and suffering and death that no one else can do. Because we read on in Genesis 3:15, the end of the Proto-Evangelion says, "He, this one who is coming to be born of woman, he shall bruise," or the word means crush, "your head." He's saying this to the serpent or the snake. "And you shall bruise his heel." So one is coming. It's a he. It's a third person singular. One man from the seed is coming who will bruise, or better, crush the serpent's head. Again, for anyone who grew up in Louisiana or been through Louisiana, that's how you kill a snake, all right? You crush their head. We actually found a couple around here too, but in Louisiana they're a lot bigger, all right? But if you want to get rid of them, you crush the head. It's a death blow, in other words. In this prophecy, God is saying one is coming who will deliver a death blow to Satan. And yet we also read that you, the enemy, shall bruise his heel, meaning that this death blow, that this one who is coming will deliver to the serpent, will actually come at great pain and suffering himself. In that moment, God speaks a prophecy, and then he begins to carry out his redemptive story for mankind. In that moment, in the Garden of Eden, God starts a trek right for the cross. Everything at that point is going to be a part of that journey. It's called the redemptive story. We have Noah and the flood. God teaches us of the storms of judgment and the importance of following one to keep you out of God's judgment. He continues through Abraham, Moses, the law, judges, the kings, and even during the exile, where we see God's promises to his people remaining steady in the midst of difficulty, that God will do what he said he will do. He will bring about the seed from woman to crush the serpent's head and redeem mankind for all eternity. This is the story that Zechariah and Mary and Joseph are swept away in. The question remains, what about our stories? Are they also tied to this larger story of God? Well, I'm going to turn to our book of John. Last week, we left Jesus on the cross speaking to his mother. But this week, after seeing him in the upper room, after saying we're getting closer and closer to the cross, after being upon the cross, we see that the end of Christ has come, at least his physical life upon the cross. But there's some interesting language we bump into in John 19:28, where he says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished." Finished. It's an interesting word. It's actually a story language word again, right? That there's a story. Jesus is finishing something, but the question is what? Jesus said, it goes on, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." So a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Years before, the prophecy about sour wine was made in Psalm 69:21, hundreds of years before. story was in the process of being told, and here Christ joins in on that story and fulfills the prophecy and receives sour wine for thirst. And then we read this, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Upon the cross, the seed is promised in Genesis. The same seed that was promised in Genesis, the seed born to the young girl in the manger years before, now cries out, "It is finished," upon the cross. At that moment, something came to an end. He finished something. Some story concluded, and the question we have is what? What does it mean, "it is finished"? Well, "it is finished" is from the Greek word teletestai, and it comes from teleo. And again, what is it that Jesus finished? There are three ways that the verb, it's tetelestai. There's three words the verb can be understood, and I believe three ways in which John used it, okay? First, teleo, again, the form of tetelestai. Teleo carries the idea of completion. It's like when we say this, "Hey, I finished my Christmas shopping." That can be a very simple use of the word teleo. I've teleoed my Christmas shopping. There's a task, and we completed the task. In this instance, Christ can simply be proclaiming that he finished something, that the cross is finished. The cross was before me, the cross was a task, the cross is finished. But secondly, teleo can carry the idea of accomplishment. Like when we say, "You know what? I finished the marathon. Large goal was before us and we accomplished what we set out to do." And so in this understanding, in this idea, it would simply be that Christ is saying, "I've accomplished the will of the Father. What the Father had given me to do is this huge task, this huge responsibility. I've done it. From my birth in the manger to this final moment upon the cross, I kept the law to its fullest extent. I am the perfect sacrifice now for these people, for sin. It is finished." So it can mean to accomplish something. But thirdly, it can carry the idea of fulfillment. Fulfillment. In this understanding, it would mean this. All of the story that has been going on, all that the story has been leading up to, all that the Father has promised in the Garden of Eden, all that he promised to Adam and Eve, the serpent's head being crushed, the prophecies of the past that have led up to Jesus Christ now upon the cross, all of these things to save people from their sins, it is now satisfied. And so it is fulfilled, and he cries out, "It is finished." You see what this means? It means this. That in the midst of suffering upon the cross, in the midst of his deepest pain, if Christ would have made an ornament in that moment, certainly there would be pain, there would be the cross, there would be all this on the front, but when he flipped it over, when it was time to write the adjective, when it was time to write the word that defines everything, he would have written victorious. It was victory. And you see, the teleo of Christmas is that the seed of woman born in the manger was victorious upon the cross. And the story that continues after teleo is one of victory for Christ and for all who live in him. Let me read to you a beautiful verse. Never thought of it in this way as I was reading it in preparation for this, but it's in 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Always leading us then also in that same victory, that we also triumph. That is the story. That is our story. This triumphal procession, Christ is leading and we're behind him. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, so that as we go victorious in this world, we spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere. So again, take your ornament. Focus in for a moment. Flip it over. Look at the adjective on the back. And with that in mind, let me ask you, what story informed that adjective? What story kind of brought that adjective to mind? Was it a story in your life of defeat? Was it a story of hopelessness? Was it a story of fear? Well, we need to hear Christ yell out, "Teleo. It is finished, it is completed, it is accomplished, it is fulfilled." And with Christ leading us into this victorious procession through this life, I want you to consider that adjective. And as you consider it, let me read to you the words of Romans 8. that speaks of this victory. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not die, who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And we have the victory. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then this beautiful passage, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that story inform the circumstances that we currently are in? Can we look up from those and look directly into the story of God? You see, what happens to our ornament when God breathes on them his word from Revelation 21, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He is making all things new. What will you do this year with your ornament, with the teleo of Christmas, as you bring your disappointment to him, which we all have, as we bring our difficulties, our longings, our depression to him, as we place these ornaments at his feet in submission to his will? What does it look like if we can turn over our ornament and scratch out any word that's not based on his story, and then to write a new word, a word of hope, a word maybe of praise, a word of repentance, a word of submission to his beautiful story? Would we consider God's work through his past story as we look at these imperfect believers of God? You know, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, they're all imperfect. They stumbled, but they followed him. And would we walk humbly in the words and story of Hebrews 12 as I end with this passage? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then look where we're looking here, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And there's the term, the author, the great writer of the story, and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down, he's finished, at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me pray for us. Lord, we recognize that all of us carry difficulties. We carry struggles, and Lord, we have all different narratives that we begin to run through. Might have a struggle in the area of self-worth. And so we listen to the stories of the world saying that we're not pretty, that we're too big, too small. Lord, we listen to the world, listen to maybe people who make comments about us. Lord, we begin to believe all these other narratives. Lord, we do that not just in areas of self-worth, but we do that in our just basic struggles. Lord, when we feel that we are maybe a sinner who is irredeemable, we feel like we're a parent who is failing, feel like a spouse who doesn't know what to do, when we feel like we are single and there must be something wrong with us, Lord, when we have these feelings and we bring up these stories, would you always, always remind us of this story that you have in your scripture? Lord, a story of redemption and hope, and one, a story of a God who loves to take what is broken and to redeem it and restore it. Lord, that we are part of a grand narrative, that we should not exist right now, but we do because of your sovereign hand. Lord, you made the 1 in 1 million chance and 1 in 200 million chance come together, and here we are. So, Lord, we submit to you. Pray for those who are hurting that you would help them change the adjective. It's written on the back of their pain. Lord, reveal hope to them. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus. And I pray if there's anyone who's either watching this online or whoever, or maybe is even here who doesn't know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel, Lord? We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.